Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. That passage is previous to the one that Nathan just read to us. And I love those words. And perhaps you've suspected that by now, I don't know. He loved us, and he washed us from our sins in his own blood. There's no higher expression of love than of sacrificing yourself for your friends and their, well, maybe there is. How about sacrificing your life for those who are at enmity against you? But that's what Jesus did for us. It's been a blessing to be here. I was so grateful for the reminder this morning in Sunday school of the privilege we have as those who used to be outside of the kingdom of God and are now invited to join in with those who were the kingdom of God and to become one together in one church and one body, having the middle wall of partition broken between us. And we can, by some miracle of his grace, have the Spirit ministered and come upon us, even today, these 2,000 years later. I invite your attention for a text this morning to Psalm chapter 8. This is not going to be a textual sermon this morning. I have another topical sermon, but I want to at least use a scripture here to start off with. So this one will work, because I want to use this passage later in the sermon. The last couple sermons, I had spent some time considering how the people of God are supposed to look at issues that are current today. We had looked at the idea of racism and how we should think of those issues. We had looked at the idea of feminism and how we should think about that. Well, I'd like to this morning consider another ism, and that is environmentalism. I don't know if you ever heard a sermon preached about environmentalism or not. I don't think I ever did, so this is new territory for me. Maybe it is for you too. Anyway, let's look at Psalm 8 and see what God has for us this morning. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over all the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? All right. So let's think a little bit about these things this morning, about environmentalism. Environmentalism is the idea that we're supposed to take care of, and environmentalism usually includes taking action to protect the environment. Now, the environment that we're thinking of is the natural world. Now, your environment is just whatever is around you. Your environment this morning is the people that are around you. Your social environment is your friends and so on. But what we're talking about here when we're talking about environmentalism is how we are supposed to relate to the natural world around us. Now, environmentalism in the world around us, what I mean by that now is not the earth, but the people around us, is a big thing. Names like Rachel Carson and John Muir and James Audubon and more recently Al Gore and there's a whole bunch of names that might come to your mind when you think of environmentalists. These people were promoting the safeguarding and the care of the environment, of the natural world. I'd be curious to know what all of you think about this phenomenon. Or maybe it's just a supposed phenomenon that's called global warming. I suppose all of you have heard about that already. Now, about a year and a half ago, there was this young representative from New York City that everybody knows of as AOC, declared that unless the nation adopts her programs, her program was named the Green New Deal, the world's going to end in 12 years. She said that very clearly and plainly. Now, as far as I know, her programs and her ideas have not been adopted, and they're still back there in some kind of AOC mindset kind of a thing. I haven't changed the way I live, and I haven't seen that very many people have changed the way that they live in the last year and a half. And I suppose if she's right, you can do the math and figure out how long we have yet. There is this young Swedish girl named Greta Thunberg, who somehow gained national attention, or worldwide attention, I should say, by her activism and her passionate speeches. And she gave a speech before the UN. All right, this is this body down here in New York City that all the big shots in the world come together, and they sit down and think or pretend, or I'm not sure how serious they are about themselves. But they somehow have organized themselves into a body that can do something in the world. All right, and so she accused them, this UN body, of caring more about economics than about the planet. These are her words. "You have stolen my dreams and my childhood with your empty words. And yet I'm one of the lucky ones. People are suffering. People are dying. Entire ecosystems are collapsing. We are in the beginning of a mass extinction, and all you talk about is money and fairy tales of eternal economic growth. How dare you?" Those were her words. Now, I don't know what you think about all that stuff, but I wonder if there's not a connection between that mindset and an evolutionary, "this world is all that there is" kind of a mindset. Now, on the other hand, there are those who seemingly don't care about anything but cheap energy. You've all heard of the cheap energy and cheap production and things like that. You've all heard of the industrial sludge being dumped into the oceans. And you've all heard of the nuclear waste being stored dangerously. And there's all kinds of things like that. And maybe you remember Sarah Palin's line when she was promoting cheap energy. She said, "Drill, baby, drill." That's sort of the opposite side of the coin. And I suspect that she was pandering And she was wanting brownie points by the big energy companies and the capitalists and so on. Now, I'm not asking which side of the discussion that you agree with, because it seems to me that the discussion has been so politicized. I'm talking about this issue of global warming, that we will never know the truth of the matter. But in the media, every year, as far as maybe not quite, but just about, every year has some kind of record-breaking hurricane phenomenon, one way or the other. This year, somehow the hurricane records were broken once again. It's not been that bad, as far as I know. Record high temperatures in Jerusalem this year. Somewhere in the world, there's always record high temperatures. The fires in California always have to do with global warming, right? But these issues have been politicized, and I don't expect that we know the truth of the matter, for sure not, as we only read the media. And I don't know that we have to know, and I don't know that we have to decide which side we agree with. In fact, I'm going to propose that we don't agree with either of them. I'm going to propose to you that there are scriptural answers to these things. One of the things that affirms to me the truth of Scripture is that while it was written at the most recent, almost 2,000 years ago, and at the oldest, a couple thousand years before that, that these things are pertinent today. So how much nonsense can you write that is pertinent several thousand years later? Well, you can't. If you write the truth, it is pertinent for ages, right? And so that's why I am convinced, or one of the evidences to me is, one of the evidences of the truth of Scripture. All right, a little bit more on different people's ideas. There are people who don't eat meat because that requires an animal to be killed. I can understand why somebody doesn't want to eat meat for health reasons, but some people don't eat meat because it requires an animal to be killed. There are those who don't eat certain vegetables because that plant dies when you eat it. An apple tree will continue to grow and to flourish after you pluck its fruit and eat the apple, right? But the head of cabbage that you eat will never survive that. And so they won't eat cabbage, right? So these are things that people think when they're thinking about the environment and the world we live in. Now, I want us to think again of the passage in Romans 12. We're thinking of different things, different ways that people come at this question of environmentalism, and how do we respond to it? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Paul writes, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This world wants to draw you into this discussion. It wants you to think like it does. But here again, I suggest to you that the people of God should not be drawn into this discussion. They should refuse to be molded by the way the world wants to influence you. We, as the people of God, refuse to allow the world to squeeze us and to shape us into its mold. So there are a few things I'd like for us to think about. A scriptural answer to these things. When we see the creation, when we see the world around us as God would have us to see it, we see God's handiwork. In other words, the creation as we view it is a signpost that points to a creator. It is not an end in itself. The natural world is utterly fascinating. There are objects and spaces in the universe that are so vast we can't begin to understand. When we talk about light years and how fast light travels, we just stop and these things become abstractions to us. We can't put our hands around them. And then there are objects and spaces so tiny that we just simply can't come any closer to understanding. There is complexity everywhere we look. Even when we try to understand the most basic, we discover that there is complexity beyond comprehension. If you think about a grain of salt, it's salt, just simple salt. But in that salt, there is sodium and chloride. It's sodium chloride, right? And how those two things come together is an amazing part of chemistry. Like it's just amazing, just a simple grain of salt. So I believe that the complexity of the natural world speaks of an absolute intelligence that we know of as God. So there is complexity and there is design. There's design everywhere we look, from the intricate designs of frost on a cold morning to the water cycle, how that the water evaporates, condenses in the clouds and moves over the ground and condenses and rains and waters the earth and runs down the rivers and out into the ocean again. There is design in the earth's revolution and the earth's gravity. There is design in the beauty and harmony of music. There is design in the miracle of a baby's birth. Just everywhere we look in the world around us, we see. I think, by an honest mind, it's an irrefutable evidence of a creative designer. Turn to Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The heavens declare the glory of God. It seems to me that one of the things that perhaps most grieves the heart of this divine designer and this divine creator God is when man, who is the pinnacle of creation, sees the signpost of creation, sees these hallmarks of design and these hallmarks of complexity, and either fails to or refuses to turn its gaze on the one who designed it. That has to be an affront to God. And it is. Listen to these words in Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God, those things that I was talking about, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, the way I read this passage, it's that because of this upside-down view of the creator creation, of the creator and the creation, that God has given them to a reprobate mind. It's because they refuse to see God in the natural world that God has given them over to a reprobate mind. And the sexual depravity that's described in that passage is a result of, and maybe it's a punishment for, not recognizing the Creator for who He is. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about the stakes of seeing God in the creation being that high as to, if you don't, you risk being given a reprobate mind. But that's just exactly how high those stakes are. We need to see the creation pointing to the Creator. God has given man a mandate in relationship to the creation, but it's not to worship it. Creation is not an end in itself. Creation points to the Creator. So I'd like to think about this mandate that God has given to us as people in relation to the creation. So turn to Genesis chapter 1. This is the account of the creation of the world, of the creation of the heaven and the earth, of the universe. I want us to start reading in verse 24, the creation that God did on the sixth day. Up until now, there had been 5 days. Genesis 1, verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life. I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. All right, now there is another account in Genesis 2 where it seems there is a period of time between, or there is a striking absence of man. Maybe this is the beginning of the sixth day or something. I'm not quite sure how all this goes together. But there is a striking absence of mankind to take care of the earth. There's no one here. Genesis 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. And there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. Now there is a problem here in God's creation, and the problem is that there's nobody to take care of the earth. And so, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So man is created in the image of God. We read that in chapter 1. Now there's something I'd like to almost belabor this point, because I believe that it is because man is in God's image, because God created man in his image, that God has given mankind this mandate to, it's twofold, and we'll get into this, but it's the mandate is twofold. The one is be fruitful, and the other is to have dominion over. But man being created in the image of God. Now, in the first sense, I want us to know and be assured of the fact that God retains his holiness, that God retains his creatorship, that when God creates man in a very real sense, he still maintains his absolute apartness, his absolute holiness. He is the creator and we are the creation. In that sense, we have more in common with dirt than we do with God. But that's not the whole picture. In a greater and a far more important sense, we are created in his image. Now, to be created in the image of God is to be vastly different from the rest of creation. When we are created in the image of God, don't think of that as meaning that God is about 6 feet tall and has a face and a head and 2 arms and 2 legs. Just don't think of it that way, all right? The scripture was referred to several times this morning in John 4, where it says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Michelangelo's famous painting on the Sistine Chapel, where God is depicted as this patriarch, as we think of patriarchs, this old man in a flowing robe reaching down and almost touching this young Adam that he had just created, it's not biblical. God is a spirit. So what this means when we are created in the image of God, it means that we have the power to reason, but we don't have the capacity as God has it. We are in the image of, right? We have the power to reason, but we are not omniscient. We are not all-knowing. We have the power to communicate, but we are not infallible. We have the ability to choose, but we cannot direct the results of our choices. We have the ability to worship, but we are not worthy to be worshipped. So, we are in the image of God, distinctly and clearly different from the rest of creation. Now, just yesterday, I should say we're distinctly different from the rest of creation, even than the most intelligent animal. And I heard a story just yesterday, and Dad, you didn't know that the story you told me last night was going to fit into my sermon, but he was telling the story of somebody that was telling you, all right? So I have it about 3 hands down, but it works. The story is a good story. So he told me the story of somebody that was telling him the story of a mama bear that was on their back porch or somewhere with 3 cubs. And this fella had, this man had stored his bird seed in a garbage can in the back of his house. And there was a mama bear with her 3 cubs came in there and got into this bird seed. Well, the mama bear was gorging herself on the bird food, and the 3 little ones scampered up a tree. And so when the old sow decided it was time to go, she made this funny noise, however bears tell their cubs that it's time to go now, and 2 of them promptly came down the tree, and 1 stayed up. And it wasn't until the mama bear made as if she's going to go up and get him that he actually came down. There's something almost human and almost humorous about that incident. But yet, the mental capacity of that little cub and of that mama bear trying to teach her cub is so far removed from us that we can't relate to bears. Not near like bears can relate to bears, not near like we can relate to humans, and not near like we can relate to God. Animals can learn a little. And the fascinating thing here is that when an animal is trained to override its instincts, as far as I know, it's always because it's trained by man. Isn't that fascinating? to the people who want to promote animals as being intelligent, every instance of that only tells us that humans are more intelligent yet, because they are the ones who are training the animal to override his instincts. Animals can communicate it little by grunts and squeaks and roars and clicks and however else animals communicate. And we expect more from a person. And if there's someone who for some reason can't communicate, we try our hardest to help them learn. Animals can choose. But as far as I know, they always choose by instinct or by training. They will never sit down and do a risk analysis, or as Jesus told us to do when we want to decide if we want to become a Christian or not, to count the cost. Animals can't do that. Not anywhere close. Do animals worship? I doubt it. Sometimes. In the springtime, it almost seems like the birds do, but they're just doing what birds do, and that's sing. The prettiest bird song is usually telling the male next door to stay over there, right? That's what bird songs are. So if animals worship, it's for sure not at the same level that we do, where there is an awareness of God's presence. And where it moves us emotionally. Or where it causes a response that changes our lives. But this difference between man and animals those differences pale in the difference of having a human eternal soul or not. Animals don't, and people do. The fact that the human soul is eternal is probably the most important part of being created in the image of God. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, in studying this, I encountered some tough scriptures, and scriptures that I never heard exposited before. So I want to, whatever I say here, I want to certainly subject to the counsel of you as a brotherhood. But in Acts chapter 17, Paul affirms the Greek poets who said that we are his offspring. So in one sense, all people everywhere can be called God's children. Now, turn to John 10. I think that's pretty clear. Where it gets a little more interesting is this passage here in John 10. And I'm thinking about us as people being made in the image of God. John 10, verse 33. Jesus is defending himself and his claim of being God. The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Jesus answered them. This is Jesus' defense against the accusation of blasphemy. "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, ye are gods'? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father both sanctified and sent into the world, 'Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" Jesus is citing Psalm 82, verse 6, and that says, "I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." I have said, ye are gods. That's what God is saying to people. Ye are gods. Okay? All of you are children of the Most High. Now, the writer to the Hebrew Christians says in Hebrews 2, and here he cites the passage that we read at the beginning of the sermon. "But one in a certain place testified, saying, 'What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, for in that he hath put all in subjection under him, he hath left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. The HCSB says here where it says, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. The HCSB says, you made him little less than God. Luther's German says, du hast ihn wenig niedriger gemacht denn Gott. You have made him a little lower than God. All right, so I think it's an accurate translation to say that people are made a little lower than God. This word angels that we have here in the King James Version, thou hast made him a little lower than angels, is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is translated in Genesis 1 as being God. So I don't know which is the best translation. I think both are probably good. What I'm saying is that man is made in the image of God, and that puts us on par far above the natural world. It's not God, but it is far above the natural world. I don't think, and I'm not saying that the scriptures are teaching us that we are divine, where it says, ye are gods. But I do think it's affirming the idea that we are made, perhaps you could say, godlike. Or for sure we can say, in his image or in his likeness or in his shadow. So that the reason for that point, and I belabored it, I recognize that. But the reason for that is that humans being created in God's image is the basis for us being charged with the commands in Genesis 1. And those two commands I'd like to look at now: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Let's turn to that passage, Genesis 1. Verse 28. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion, and so on. And then the mandate, in where he says it directly, is in verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish and the fowls and so on. Now, replenish here in the King James may sound as if it used to be full, and for some reason it isn't anymore, and now it's mankind's mandate to fill it back up again. That's how we usually think of being replenished, but that's not the idea. Other translations say to fill it. And when we think of the mandate to Adam and Eve filling the earth, that to me makes much more sense when we think of Adam being the first man and Eve being the mother of all living. It's not a replenish as we think of it, but it's filling it. They were tasked with filling it. Humanity is tasked to see the earth filled with people. The people of God should be happy to see the earth full of people. Did you ever travel anywhere and just stand back in amazement at all the people? Just everywhere you go, there are people. Now, that kind of goes against my tendencies. I like living back along the edge of the woods, and I like to have 10,000 acres of woods in back of me. I just like that. But the people of God should be happy to see the earth full of people. We should be happy to see the earth's population grow and spread. We should be happy to see advances in agriculture that allow so many billions of people to be fed. That's fulfilling God's first mandate to us. It's his first command to humanity is to fill the earth. Psalms 104, verse 14, he caused the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of the men, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. It speaks of humanity being stewards of the earth and engaging in agriculture and feeding themselves from the earth. Psalm 115, verse 16, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. That's interesting. Space travel coming up? Maybe not. Don't go so fast. All right? The heaven and the heavens are the Lord's. The earth is for the children of men. Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. God formed the earth to be inhabited. And he emphasizes that fact with his assertion that I am the Lord. All right? That's Isaiah 45, verse 18. But so often, instead of bringing productivity and order and beauty, man brings destruction and chaos and distortion. And so we have to think about how that must grieve the Creator's heart. All right, the second mandate is to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And the first instance of that is in Genesis 2, verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to all the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not a help meet for him. Now Adam named the animals. The fancy name for that is taxonomy. Scientists do that today yet. They discover a new species of something, some bug or some amoeba or something that they hadn't discovered before. They name it and they categorize it. That's taxonomy. That's what Adam did at the beginning. This is an old, old science right here is taxonomy. The striking thing here is who is naming whom? Who's in charge here? And it's obvious is that it's Adam. It's because he had been made in the image of God. He is categorizing animals. He's taking dominion over them. And this is in direct opposition to what you hear when you hear these people that are so worried about the planet and so worried about the globe. They promote the idea that mankind is an intrusion and that the world would be better off without us. That idea is in direct opposition to what God has given us. It doesn't take a farmer to know that his livestock is better off under a wise care of some person who cares for his cows and his horses and sheep and so on. The animal kingdom is better off when it is stewarded and husbanded by people. Livestock is healthier and more productive under the wise care of people. Wildlife populations are better off under the wise stewardship of people. This is God's mandate for humanity. And so think about, here again, think about how it must grieve when people misuse his creation. But a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. Now, Proverbs condemns the lazy hunter. It says, the slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting. All right? But taking dominion over animals is God's mandate. I believe that God gave us these resources for our use. And using that principle, I'm going to say that I believe that there are other resources, such as land and water and metals and oil and wood, that God gives to humanity for our use. I think he wants us to enjoy them, but he wants us to regard them as gifts to use for his glory, not as trifles to squander and waste. I remember well when I was probably in about third grade or so, and I don't even know if I could look this up or not, but this was when I was second, third, fourth grade. I don't remember how old, but we were given our first science course, and I was so excited about this because now we were going to learn lots of cool stuff about planets and stars and space flight and all this kinds of stuff. But imagine my disappointment when the first thing in the book was about conservation. I don't know much about certain things that were highlights or disappointments when I was in third grade, but I remember that. But the writers of that curriculum knew that I needed to learn the most basic truth first, and that is that we as people are commanded to be good stewards of the earth and of its resources. See, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And I think, if I think of Psalm 24 and what it says there, and I think of Genesis 1 and what it says there, that the way to put that together is something like that we are God's stewards of the earth. Now, a steward is someone who takes care of something for someone else. And it is not until we understand that we are stewards of God's gifts, are we in a fit position to go and use anything that God has given us. The people of God recognize the earth's resources as God's gifts and will seek to be good stewards for God's sake. I think that's important, that we do it for God's sake. Being a good steward because we have an eye to please God is vastly different from the hysteria of the political left. And just as wide stands the gap between the wise use of things that God has given us and careless consumption and exploitation. Now, I don't know if you've ever given this much thought or not, but there is, when we think of the creation and how that we are supposed to use it and regard it, perhaps especially, there's a bit of eschatology in that. So turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. The apostle here is drawing a parallel between what we experience as believers and what the creation is experiencing. And as I read this passage, I want you to think of the creation as being personified, as if the creation would have feelings and so on. We know that it doesn't, but Paul uses this as a literary tool. The creation is personified. It's as if it has feelings. Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, or the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, or the creation, whichever way you want to read that, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Like I said, it's as if the creation here is would have the capability of having feelings. And so the whole creation is waiting expectantly for the day when the sons of God will be revealed. That's what verse 19 says. It says the creation was subject to vanity or to futility because of man's sins. That's referring back to what happened in Genesis 3 and on God's subsequent curse on the ground as a result of that sin. But the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage that it's under now. That is, I believe, the bondage of the curse on the earth because of man's sin. It will be delivered out of this bondage of corruption and brought into the glorious freedom, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's verse 21. And not only the whole creation that's been groaning as if it's in childbirth. But we too are waiting for that great day. And we have the witness of the Spirit within ourselves. We have the first fruits that even though we are groaning and we are under pain as a woman in childbirth, to use that other analogy, we are waiting for that redemption as well. And that day is described by Peter. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him, found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So, the earth is the Lord's, and we are called to be stewards. But the earth is also subject to pain and to groaning, and the earth itself will be transformed sometime by fire. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And that's the one that we're looking for. But until then, we're called to live here as God wants us to, as his stewards. Let's kneel for prayer.